Good morning. You have your Bibles, if you'd open them up to Genesis chapter 45. This is where we'll be reading this morning. Genesis chapter 45, beginning in verse 1. Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land for these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now, therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry, go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not delay. You shall live in the land of Goshen, and you shall be near me, you and your children, and your children's children, and your flocks, and your herds, and all that you have. There I will also provide for you, for there are still 5 years of famine to come, and you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished. Behold, your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth which is speaking to you. Now you must tell my father of all my splendor in Egypt and all that you have seen, and you must hurry and bring my father down here.' Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them, and afterward his brothers talked with him. Now when the news he heard in Pharaoh's house that Joseph's brothers had come, it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this, load your beast and go to the land of Canaan, and take your father and your household and come to me, and I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you will eat the fat of the land. Now you are ordered, do this, take wagons from the land of Egypt, for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father and come. Do not concern yourselves with your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' Then the sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh and gave them provisions for the journey. To each of them he gave changes of garments, but to Benjamin he gave 300 pieces of silver and 5 changes of garments. To his father he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded with the best things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain and bread and sustenance for his father on the journey. So he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, 'Do not quarrel on the journey.' Then they went up from Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. They told him, saying, 'Joseph is still alive, and indeed is ruler over all the land of Egypt.' But he was stunned, for he did not believe them. When they told him all the words of Joseph that he had spoken to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. Then Israel said, 'It is enough. My son Joseph is still alive. I will go and see him before I die.'"
Good morning and welcome. It's good to see you all here today. Thank you, Daniel, and our praise team for leading us. Why don't we begin with a word of prayer? Father, today we come to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for your gospel. Thank you for your love towards sinners. It's sinners that we are. And God, you've been loving toward us through the cross of Christ. We thank you for that, for his life, death, burial, and resurrection. Father, we thank you for the hope that that brings us by faith today. And Father, today as we talk about you and your wise providence and your decisions, for how you rule and govern our lives and the things you allow to take place. God, we need faith. We need faith to believe your word. We need your help to understand it. And God, we need to believe it more deeply. Each one of us does. God, there's not a person here today who comes having arrived, trusting you fully as we should. Father, we do trust you as your people, but we need to trust you more deeply. We need to walk with you more closely. And Father, we pray that you would accomplish that today. Use your word today. Unleash its power in our lives by your Spirit. Change us, God, from the people we are who believe so weakly sometimes and follow so poorly sometimes, to people who believe you strongly and follow you well. So God, we want to commit our time to you today and ask that you do that, Father. Let it not just be an exercise of going through the motions and thinking about the Bible and just spinning our wheels, God, in human frail effort. But God, would you show up and do something in our midst today, in each heart and life? God, as your people, we need to believe your gospel more and apply it better to our lives. But today, Father, surely there are some here today who come as unbelievers in Jesus Christ, and maybe who aren't familiar with your gospel or have heard it and don't believe. And God, we pray that you would act in sovereign power and grace and save them. Let them hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and turn from their sins and trust in Jesus, we pray. So God, work today. Accomplish all the good things you have for us. We need you. We depend upon you. We ask your blessing. We pray this in the name of Christ Jesus. Amen. Open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 45. As you're doing that, let me give you just a brief update before we begin our text today about how the Swains are doing. Many of you know Pastor Aaron and his wife Sarah, and they recently have had their daughter Emma born. She came on Tuesday. Emma was a little bit premature, and so there are all of the concerns that normally go with that, but I'm just happy to report things seem to be moving really well. Aaron called me yesterday, and we talked, and he gave me a little bit of an update and said that that Emma is doing great. The doctors are really pleased with her breathing and her heart rate, and some of the concerns that are normally there for a premature baby aren't there with Emma. They're just waiting on a couple things before they're ready to send her home. One is she needs to start nursing a little bit better and prove that she can eat well and doesn't need the IV to depend on that for her nourishment. And the other is they want to see the jaundice go away. And jaundice is fairly regular and normal with newborn babies like that. So neither one of these are very serious concerns. And the hope is that within, another week at the most, Emma would be able to go home with Aaron and Sarah. So we just praise God for that. We thank him that they're doing so well. Sarah's recovering really well from the surgery. And we're just so grateful for that. So I know you would want to know so that you could be praying for them and encouraging them. And they just wanted me to say, I guess I would be remiss if I didn't say that, thank you on behalf of them for the love that you've shown as a church family and the care you've given them. They just said this week, it has been wonderful to be a part of a church family and the people of God who've just cared for us so well. And so on behalf of the Swains, I give you that thanks. While I'm thanking, let me thank as well all of you who came and participated in our work day yesterday. God just allowed us to get some great progress done. We're getting closer to moving in that new building. We're hearing now that the date for our final inspection by the fire marshal should be the 12th of August, and so that will be this coming week. Be praying for that, but our contractor has told us he doesn't expect any hang-ups there. He thinks that should be smooth sailing, and pretty soon we'll be granted a certificate of occupancy. So it's a little bit more work to be done. We'll let you know as work days come up, but things are headed in the right direction, and God has been gracious, so we thank you for that. All right, now let's move on and look at Genesis 45. Trust your Bibles are open there now. Grab a pew Bible if you don't have one with you. Genesis 45 is one of my all-time favorite chapters in the Bible, and I should just tell you how much I love it up front. Let me tell you why I love Genesis 45. Number one, it is the climactic point in the story of Joseph, which is one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. And this is where all of the drama that's been building kind of reaches a spearhead. It reaches this point of climax where Joseph and his brothers meet. You read the text along with Brother Todd this morning. And we have been going along with Joseph now, and these characters in the story. We've been going with, experiencing with them all of the highs and all of the lows. We've been brought in to empathize with what's going on in the story. And this is the moment of the grand resolution, this climax to the story that's taking place. And so we feel along with the characters just this wash of relief come over us as we see God's promises fulfilled, relationships reconciled, and we're encouraged by what we see. Second reason I like Genesis 45 so much is that it does something beautiful in that it pulls back the curtain that ordinarily covers God's plans and purposes, the whys and wherefores of why he does what he does, and it dazzles us with the sheer wisdom and sovereignty of God. I mean, it just gives us this awe-inspiring picture of God and his majesty and sovereignty over the way he runs his world. And friends, today we need to stop and take a long look here at the theology that we're taught in this passage. Because this isn't just abstract theology. That is, what you believe about God that doesn't matter. This has real implications for the way you live your life. So if you get well what's going on in Genesis 45, it will give you a host of comfort and blessing and will impact your life in countless ways. This isn't just some abstract teaching. This is doctrine for real life. And we need to get that here in Genesis 45. I think finally we should love Genesis 45 because it paints a picture of what Christ does for repentant sinners. We've been saying all along that the whole Bible is about Christ and its singular subject is Christ Jesus and his work. Genesis 45 is no exception to that. And it shows us by way of typology what Jesus is like. He acts like Joseph does. He forgives repentant sinners. He blesses them. And throughout the story of Joseph, we've been counting all of these similarities that prefigure and foreshadow Jesus. We're going to add to that list again today. And you'll see that in Genesis 45. Now, we're going to talk about all of those things I just mentioned. But first, let me give you a recap of where we've been before. And I'll do that quickly. But if you haven't been with us the last few weeks, this will help you catch up to speed with what's going on in the book of Genesis. Now, number one, here's how the Bible starts out. That this eternal sovereign creator God forms and fashions a world out of nothing, including in his creation, human beings who are created to worship him and serve him. Everything is great, God dwelling with his people, but then something awful happens. Our first parents, Adam and Eve, decide that they know better than God what's good for them and rebel against his rule and authority and defy the one command he's given them. And the consequences are steep. They are not only evicted from the Garden of Eden, but from the very presence of God himself dwelling with them. And sin from that point on creates a barrier between God and mankind. The state of perfection is lost. What's good is shattered. It's all broken. But here is the hope that the Bible gives. Nevertheless, God is on a mission to restore what was lost. If God did nothing, there would be no hope, but God is taking the initiative to restore what has been lost in the fall. And we see this clearly when God calls Joseph's great-grandfather Abraham to follow him in Genesis chapter 12. And God promises not only that Abraham will follow him, but that God will launch a worldwide restoration mission through Abraham and his descendants. In other words, it's through Abraham that God's plan to bless all of the nations of the earth will take place. And then in chapter 37, we meet the great-grandsons of Abraham. There are 12 of them to be exact. They're the sons of Jacob. Joseph is the 11th born out of the 12, and he is the favored son by his father Jacob. Now, this creates some hostility, some conflict in the family, because Joseph's older brothers, the 10 of them, hate that Joseph is the favored son, and so they conspire against him. They decide to betray him. They sell him into slavery in Egypt. They sell their own brother for 20 pieces of silver. Can you imagine selling your own family member? That's just what they've done to Joseph. And what's more, they lie about it. They trick their father into thinking that Joseph is dead. And they go on their way with no remorse whatsoever. Joseph, meanwhile, the story tracks what's going on with him in Egypt. And friends, he has a rough go of things. He goes down to Egypt as a slave, and as if you thought he couldn't sink any lower, Joseph is falsely accused, wrongly imprisoned, and becomes a prisoner in a dungeon in Egypt. That's what's going on with him. 13 years have gone by now. 13 years of slavery plus dungeon as a prisoner. And it seems that all is lost. It seems everyone has forgotten about Joseph, But just when things seem darkest, God intervenes. God intervenes and does something that seems impossible. He raises Joseph to a position of power as second in command over all of Egypt. Right? Did you catch that? He goes from prisoner in the dungeon to second in command over a nation. This is what God does in Joseph's life. And because God is with Joseph, Joseph has the foresight and wisdom to store up grain that will save Egypt and all the nations of the world from the famine that is coming. This is what happens in the course of just a few chapters. Now, I'm quite sure that Joseph's brothers and Joseph probably never even imagined that their paths would cross again. But as providence would have it, that's exactly what happens. The famine that has swept over all of the world becomes so severe, and there's only one place that you can buy grain to avoid death during the famine. That place is Egypt. And so here come Joseph's brothers in a caravan along to Egypt. And guess who they encounter there? It's Joseph. It's the exact brother they've sold into slavery. And they encounter him there in Egypt selling grain. Now here's the thing about that. Joseph recognizes them immediately. He knows exactly who he's talking to. They have no idea who he is. He's dressed up in Egyptian garb. He's speaking in the Egyptian language, not their native tongue. They have no idea who they're talking to. And Joseph decides he's going to use this opportunity to test them. He's going to find out if their moral nature has changed any, if they're still the same wicked brothers they were before. And let's be honest, we're not expecting anything good from this test. I mean, we're just expecting these brothers to keep living the way they've lived before. The same type of character that led them to sell him into slavery. But through these events, we see something totally unexpected. We see God show up and change their lives. We see God in His grace act to bring repentance in their hearts, to bring about godly sorrow. They begin to just gush and express how sorry they are for their sin of selling Joseph. They have no idea he can understand them, no idea who they're talking to. And they begin to say, "This is what we deserve." They're taking ownership and responsibility for their sin and saying, "This is exactly what we get for the way we've lived." And the change that God has brought about in them is so great, the climax in chapter 44 is that Judah, one of the brothers, is even willing to substitute himself and take the penalty in place of Benjamin, who was also the favored son, and to stand in for him as a substitute. And so with this ringing in Joseph's ears, Judah has just said, "Let me stand in the gap. Let me be the substitute for Benjamin." We get chapter 45. Look at the first four verses together with me. Verse 1. "Then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, 'Have everyone go out from me.' So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard of it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, 'Please, come closer to me.' And they came closer. And he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt.'" Joseph's brothers are speechless. Wouldn't you be? I mean, put yourself in their shoes. Imagine this. The last guy on earth they expected they were talking to. I mean, the last guy on earth. This is not what they saw coming. And not only are they shocked, but they're also terrified because although it had been years since they saw Joseph, they hadn't forgotten the circumstances, right, of that departure. They knew what had happened in the past. They remembered. The last time they saw Joseph, he was pleading for his life in a wilderness pit, and they sold him into slavery in Egypt. That fact hadn't escaped their mind. And here's what they're thinking right now. They're terrified. Is Joseph going to use this opportunity to seek revenge? Is he going to make us his slaves? Is Joseph angry at us? Has he been fuming in anger all of these years? Are we going to, even worse, be executed for what we've done to him? What's going to happen to us? But the brothers are missing something to be terrified here. This wasn't an angry Joseph they were meeting. It was a forgiving Joseph. It was a Joseph who was ready to bury the hatchet. A Joseph who wanted to be reconciled to them, to his betrayers, to sinners. And in fact, his tears of love and forgiveness are so loud, it says all of the Egyptians could hear it. He's sobbing. Have you ever sobbed like that in your life? These deep, racking sobs that shake all of your body? It's one of those cries. This is a man who's releasing years of sorrows, of mistreatment, in one grand display of forgiveness. That's the Joseph they meet. And look at verses 5 through 8. Look at Joseph's heart toward his brothers. We see it so clearly here. These are some of the most important verses, not only in the chapter, but in all of the Joseph narrative. So we're going to spend a lot of time here today. Look at them with me. Verse 5. "Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Now therefore, it was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." Did you spot a refrain in those verses? Did you spot something that was coming up over and over again? 3 times we read that God sent Joseph to Egypt, right? He repeats it over and over and over again. It's in verse 5, "For God sent me before you to preserve life." It's in verse 7, "God sent me before you." And it's also in verse 8, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God." See that idea? 3 times? 3 times in the span of those verses? Unmistakably, here's what Joseph is saying. God was sovereignly behind all of the events that brought him to Egypt. Isn't that what the text is saying? God was the one behind that. Now, yes, Joseph's brothers may have sold him. Yes, they certainly had a role in things. I don't think verse 8 is denying that. But I think what it is saying is that the brothers' will wasn't what was ultimate in this situation. It was God's will. The brothers didn't finally determine what would happen. God did. The brothers didn't act independently of God's sovereign will. Instead, through their actions, they fulfilled it. I think it's just what the text is saying. But let's make sure we're not missing the implications of this, because these need to sink into us to really grasp the theology here. The events that brought Joseph to Egypt, the things that were involved in God sending him there, those were sinful. It's a sin to conspire against your brother. It's a sin to strip him of his coat. It's a sin to throw your brother into a pit. It's a sin to ignore his pleas for help. It's a sin to plot his death. It's a sin to sell him into slavery. And it's a sin to break your father's heart and cover up what's really happened all these years. Can we all agree that these events are oozing sinfulness? Are you ready for a jarring statement? Because I think this is what the text is saying. God willed those things to happen. God willed that that occur. God ordained that these sins against Joseph take place. God sent him down to Egypt, is what the text says. At one and the same time, the brothers were acting and God was acting. They sold and God sent. That's exactly what verse 5 is saying. They did what they most desired, which was evil, and at the very same time, God fulfilled his sovereign will, which was that this evil come to pass. That's how this worked. And hear me clearly, God did every bit of this without himself sinning and while also clearly disapproving of the sin that was done. Let me repeat that. In doing this, God was in no way culpable, in no way blameworthy for his actions. And the fact that he sovereignly willed these events to occur did not excuse the responsibility of Joseph's brothers. It did not lessen the responsibility of Joseph's brothers. They were still absolutely guilty. That's the whole point of their confessions in the previous chapters. But here's the thing. These verses don't allow you to choose either a sovereign God or morally responsible sinners. They give you both. God's sovereignty and man's responsibility aren't alternatives to choose between. They're not enemies to pit against one another. They're both truths to be affirmed and believed. And to me, Genesis 45, that seems inescapable there. God sent and you sold. Both of those were happening. So let me ask you this, church. Do you have a category in the way you think about God for this? And today I want to challenge you that the way you think about God doesn't need to simply ignore passages like this that may seem difficult to incorporate into your theology. You need to include this in your theology, right? When we find verses that seem to rub against the grain of maybe ways we've thought about God in the past, we don't take the approach of the ostrich and stick our head in the sand and hope they'll go away. We instead encounter these, and we want our thinking about God to become more biblical and more shaped by these. And certainly when our thinking about God becomes more biblical, there's nothing to fear. And so, by the way, please understand our passage today doesn't stand alone in teaching that God wills that sin happen at the hands of willing sinners, willing human beings, while also still disapproving of it and holding those who do it responsible. If the Joseph story seems difficult to wrap our minds around, just listen to Acts 4, the description of the crucifixion. Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. "For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur." I want you to think about that. What did Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel do at the crucifixion? Well, on the one hand, we could say they did exceedingly sinful things, couldn't we? Right? It's a sin to beat and mock and spit upon and crucify the Son of God. Absolutely, that's a sin, no question. And we have to believe there's going to be a day of reckoning for what they did. No one's getting off the hook here. No one's excused for their role in the crucifixion. It was sinful, shot through with sin. But on the other hand, verse 28 tells us exactly what we can say they did. They did whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. That is, they did exactly what God sovereignly willed would happen. So, do we have responsible, guilty human beings? Check. And do we have a God who sovereignly willed that this thing happened? Check. Both are true. Both are going on here. They're not alternatives in either or. Both of them are affirmed by the text. Now, it's at this point that some people object that passages like this only describe exceptional ways that God has worked in the past, not ways that he ordinarily or normally or typically works today. In other words, they would tell you, God normally does not sovereignly will that evil happen in the world. The sale of Joseph, the crucifixion, they just describe exceptions to the way he normally operates. But I guess I want to ask, is this what the Bible actually teaches? Listen to what I think is perhaps the clearest statement in all of the Bible about the extent of God's control over his world. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. It says, "Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." He works all things after the counsel of his will. So, how many things is God working after the counsel of his will? How many acts of his providence fulfill his eternal counsels? How many events bring about his decreed will? I'll just let verse 11 answer it. Ephesians 1, all things is what it says. All things happen according to the counsel of God's will. Not some things, not a few things, not just the sale of Joseph and the cross of Jesus, all things. The shoe you put on first today, the person you married, the breath you just took, the job in which you work, everything. The rise and fall of nations, the sparrows that fall to the ground outside, all things that happen in God's world happen according to his decreed will. That includes even the horrible atrocities committed at the cross and the sale of Joseph, and perhaps even in your life. Every event on this earth works out the meticulously scripted sovereign purpose of God. All things. And we call this will, this unbreakable, unviolable decree of God that can't be thwarted and always comes to pass, the sovereign will of God. And it includes everything that happens. But get ready, because this is important that you understand. There's also another sense in which the Bible speaks about God's will, a sense separate and different, distinct from his sovereign will, and it's called the moral will of God. And I think that without understanding God's will in these ways, that you'll have a great difficulty making sense of the Bible. In other words, there are going to be lots of questions that don't seem to be answered if you take one sense or the other and not both together. The moral will of God is God's will that expresses his commands for us, his expectations for our conduct, and the way he orders us to behave. It would include things like not selling your brother into slavery, not crucifying the innocent Son of God. But here's the difference between God's sovereign will and his moral will. His moral will can be broken. It can be thwarted, frustrated, denied, prevented from occurring. Human beings can break and do break God's moral will every day. And invariably, they're held responsible for it every time they do. Sovereign will, always coming to pass. Inviolable moral will, his expectations for our conduct, breakable. Let's apply what we've just learned to Genesis 45, taking these two categories. Was the sale of Joseph that sent him to Egypt the will of God? I want you to think about that question. Was the sale of Joseph, all the sin wrapped up in that, sent him to Egypt, was it the will of God? I'm asking you a trick question because the answer is yes and no at the same time. It's yes if you mean the sovereign will of God, the will that always comes to pass. A good way to know if something was God's sovereign will is whether it happened. It's yes in that sense, and that's the sense, by the way, that the narrator is talking about in Genesis 45. But the answer is also no if you mean by will of God, his moral will. Because after all, isn't it contrary to God's commands for his people's conduct that they not sin against one another like Joseph's did, like Joseph's brothers did? Obviously it is. Certainly it is. Without a doubt, their actions were detestable in the sight of God. They violated his moral will. The Bible uses words like us grieving God and quenching the Spirit to describe his opposition towards sinful conduct like that. Don't think for one minute that God doesn't hate and detest and deplore awful sin like this. Joseph's brothers violated the will of God, the moral will, and will be held responsible. But here's the mystery. Here's the mystery. In doing this, they didn't violate or thwart the sovereign will of God for one second coming to pass. Instead, they fulfilled it. If your head feels like it's spinning a little now, that's okay. That's probably a normal response. But let's keep going and let's pose another question of the text. What would possibly motivate God to sovereignly will that his moral will be broken? Why on earth, God, would you will sovereignly to send Joseph to Egypt, even when that involved the horrible sins and atrocities committed against him? Why, God, would you say that those who crucified Jesus and sinfully acted there did whatever your hand and your plan predestined to occur? Why, God, would you will sovereignly that your moral will be broken? Look at verse 5. Look at the reason we get here. God sent me before you to preserve life. Look again at verse 7. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. Here's the part where God pulls back the curtain and gloriously dazzles us with his infinite wisdom. God sent Joseph to Egypt to save the lives of his covenant people. That's what he's saying there. To preserve your life, to keep alive a remnant in the earth. Had Joseph not been sold there in the first place, he would never have risen to a position of power where he could save his family from destruction. We have to ask, well, why is the survival of this particular family so important? The answer lies back in God's promises to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's through those descendants that God will carry out his promise to bless the nations and to restore what went wrong in the Garden of Eden. So when you see God using Joseph to save his family here, you should see in it God's commitment to his promises, God acting in faithfulness to what he said he'll do. Had God not done this, his covenant people would have died by famine. They've been wiped off the face of the earth, and all of God's promises would come to naught. But friends, God won't let that happen because God is a promise-keeping God. So even behind this tragic evil that happened to Joseph was the wisdom of God and the goodness of God, who is on his restoration mission to fix what went wrong in the world and is blessing the nations through the offspring of Jacob. God, in his glorious sovereignty, makes even sin and evil his servants to accomplish his good purposes. Let that statement sink in. In God's glorious sovereignty, he makes sin and evil his servants to accomplish his own good will. And it's here, friends, that your theology makes every bit of difference in the way you live your life. If God really does determine every event that happens in the world, then think about the implications. Think about the way that informs the way you think about a verse like Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 suddenly becomes infused with hope and encouragement and comfort in even the darkest times in our lives. Listen to what it says. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. He causes all things to work together for good. Which God does that? A wimpy hand-wringing kind of God? Surely not. The God of the Bible, the God with muscles, the God of Genesis 45, the God who spoke and something came into being out of nothing, the God who parted the Red Sea, the God who raised Jesus from the dead, that God, the God of the Bible, the gloriously sovereign God who promises here that if you are a Christian, all things in your life, and surely this includes the bad, this includes the painful, all things in your life, he's working for your good and his glory. And be sure that you define your good the way he does. In verses 29 and 30 that follow, he defines your good as conforming you more and more into the image of Jesus Christ. That's what God's after. If you're a believer, he's after that. Irresistibly, unstoppably, unquenchably in your life. To make you more like Christ, and he's willing to use hard providences to do it. But those hard providences, even ways that you're sinned against, and that grieve you, are God's servants for good in your life, to bring about good, to make you more like Jesus. Friends, stop and think about the implications of this. If this is true, there is no purposeless evil that comes into your life. There's no gratuitous evil and suffering. Nothing happens to you if you're a Christian that God isn't making his servant for good in your life. That includes, friends, even the painful things. The extraordinarily painful things that have happened to you. Now, most of you haven't been sold as slaves into Egypt, right? I think we could all raise our hands and agree that that's true. But here's what you do have in common with Joseph. You've suffered. There's been painful trials in your life. There have been things that grieve you, hurt you, cause you pain in just the way that he felt. Is God really working for good through those things? You say, what does his word say? What does Romans 8:28 tell us? It tells us he causes all things to work together for good. Do you mean he's working for good in hospitals, in police stations, in ambulances, in funeral homes? Is God there working for good? Is God there in my pain, working for good in my life? All things, at all times, always, God's working for our good as believers in Jesus Christ. And the reason this promise gives us so little comfort, the reason we believe it so weakly, the reason we counsel ourselves with it so half-heartedly is often because we haven't had this soul-stirring glimpse of the sheer sovereignty and wisdom and majesty of God. If God can bring good from evil, from the evil of wilderness pits, from the evil of Egyptian dungeons, he can bring good from years of sleepless nights in a dark prison, crying out to him and wondering why. He can bring good from that and gloriously work for good in those situations. Don't you think, friends, he can be trusted with the details of your life? Isn't it time that you quit putting God on trial for the providences he sent your way? What if instead of interrogating God like a hostile prosecutor with him in the dock of accusation, you bowed your feet to him and worshiped him as he deserves? Hard providences aren't bad providences for you as a Christian. Hard providences are good providences because they come from a good God. And don't miss the wealth of good this brought to Joseph as he realized it. Not only does realizing that hard providences are still good providences, not only does that free us from holding grudges against God, it also frees us from holding grudges against others. Look at verses 14 and 15, chapter 45. Look what we find Joseph doing. Then he fell on his brother Benjamin's neck and wept. And Benjamin wept on his neck. He kissed all his brothers and wept on them. And afterwards his brothers talked with him. You know what this is? You know what's going on here? This is a picture of forgiveness, of reconciliation, love, renewed fellowship. You see, once you realize that, as a Christian, even the evil that others have done to us is a servant of God who's working good in our lives, look what that leads us to do. We don't complain about the evil. We don't hold grudges. We don't secretly wish that God had sent something other than this blessing in disguise. Instead, we embrace his wise decision to send this painful event. We accept it and we do what Joseph did. We freely forgive those who sinned against us. They sin against you, it's true. There's responsibility. They're not let off the hook. But at the same time, their sin against you is God's instrument to make you more like Christ. He uses it for his own good purposes. The basis, the foundation for real forgiveness lies in this kind of theology. Some of us today need to forgive other people. Perhaps you've been holding on to a bitterness that has festered in your hearts for years now. It is directed toward a parent who hurts you deeply. There's a relationship that's just not reconciled there. Maybe it's directed toward a spouse who sins against you. It's happened over and over again, maybe even in the same ways. And you're holding and harboring unforgiveness. It could be toward anyone. Brothers and sisters, if that's you today, today's the day to lay it down. If you're a Christian, know this. God has purposely allowed this person to sin against you in order to bring about good in your life. There are redemptive purposes behind that sin. There's the good hand of God. Perhaps today you need to quit looking at this hard providence as purposeless suffering and start seeing the wise hand of God behind it. For Christians, hard providences are still good providences in your life because they come from the hand of a good God. And as the text winds on, we see evidences of what this forgiveness entails. Joseph toward his family, you could summarize the rest of the chapter this way. He invites them to come live with him in Egypt. He promises to provide for them. He lavishes abundant gifts on them. And he even instructs his brothers to go back and tell his father of his honor, or you could even translate it glory, that he has there in Egypt so that Jacob too will be recruited to come and join them. That's what Joseph does. That's what's involved in this open-armed forgiveness that he gives to his brothers. Now, earlier I mentioned that the story of Joseph is doing something much more than just giving us a heartwarming story in the Old Testament. It's doing maybe something much more than meets the eye initially. It's not just telling an interesting story. It's doing what all of the Old Testament does, to prefigure and foreshadow what Christ is like. And already we've seen numerous ways that the story of Joseph is designed to prefigure Jesus. Just recall these with me. First of all, Joseph is the beloved son sent by his father to his brothers. He obeys the father. He goes to them. And although he's innocent of any wrongdoing, he's rejected by his kinsmen and targeted for death. Does this plot sound familiar? It sounds just like the gospel. Joseph is betrayed by his brothers. He's sold for pieces of silver. He's stripped of his robe. He's handed over to the Gentiles. He resists temptation. He's mistreated by the Gentiles. And despite his obedience, he's sentenced. He's numbered among two transgressors while being punished. But gloriously, he rises from the pit to receive homage and gifts and to be ruler. And he's endowed with wisdom and understanding and the Spirit of God. He provides salvation for all of the nations of the world. He warmly receives repentant sinners to himself, and he even invites them to dine with him. And today we're going to add even more to this picture. Today we've seen Joseph graciously reveal himself to the ones who've betrayed him. We've seen he invites these same brothers to live with him. He may provide lavishly for them. And he even commands them to tell others of his glory so that they too will live with him. Friends, is Jesus not also this way? Is this not also what Jesus is like? Does he not reveal himself to us in the pages of the Bible? Does he not invite us into his presence to dwell forever? Does he not lavishly provide for our every spiritual need? And does he not command us to tell others of his glory so that they too can come to him? Here's the point. The better Joseph has arrived. The one that Joseph and his story and all of the Old Testament is pointing forward to. He's come and his name is Christ Jesus. And the reason that Jesus came has everything to do with forgiveness. We talked a lot about that today. But here's the thing. Jesus came because we are the ones who need forgiving. We're the ones who need forgiveness. It's us who are the problem. It's we who need reconciliation. And the one we've offended isn't merely another human being like Joseph's brothers offended him. The one we've offended is God himself, the maker and ruler of this universe. And because we have offended this holy God, we stand under his wrath. You see, God isn't a winking old grandfather in heaven who's complacent about our sin like we are. He doesn't chuckle about it and slide it under the rug. Instead, this God is a just and fair judge in heaven, and every sin committed against him must be punished. All will come into account. But gloriously, Jesus came because God loves sinners. Let that sink into you, how profound that statement is. God loves sinners and therefore sent Jesus. The eternal Son of God added to himself a fully human nature, lived a sinless human life among us, fully obeyed all of God's commands. And at the cross of Jesus, God sacrificed his own son, counting sinners' sins to be on Jesus and punishing Jesus in their place, pouring out all of his just wrath on Jesus instead of on them as they deserve. But Jesus didn't remain dead, the Bible says. Instead, after 3 days in the grave, he arose conquering sin and death. And here is God's great offer to us, to you in the gospel. If you will repent or turn from your sinful way of living and place your faith in Jesus, trusting Jesus, relying fully on Jesus and what he's done, God will save you from his wrath. He will count Jesus' record of obedience to be yours and apply Jesus' work on the cross to your life. And for those trusting in Jesus, hear this. There's no more anger. There's no more white-hot wrath from heaven. There's no more threat of eternal punishment. No more God against you. There's only forgiveness. There's only the kind of open-armed, relationship-reconciling, fully embracing, no grudge-holding, never-ending forgiveness that we see pictured in Joseph's life today. It's that that we get in the gospel. Friends, the better Joseph has come. You've wronged him and I've wronged him, just as Joseph's brothers wronged him. But for those today who are repenting and trusting, here's the Jesus we find. We find the kind of Jesus who's like Joseph, falling on our necks and weeping and kissing us. It's that embrace we receive in the gospel. We may feel like Joseph's brothers when we think about Jesus. They were terrified as they thought about the ways they had wronged him. They got his open embrace. They got his tears. They got his hug, his forgiveness. That's what we get in the gospel. And so I close with this question today. These benefits I've described are only available to those who are repenting and trusting in Christ. Are you repenting and trusting in Jesus Christ today? Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the picture of the gospel here. We thank you that in your infinite wisdom and sovereignty, you make good out of evil. You work for your glory and the good of your people. You work to accomplish your wise purposes in this world. Father, help us to trust you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.